Good morning. Glad to have you this morning. Good to be here with you. And we're going to continue our journey through the book of Exodus. So you can go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 15. But before we get into the text, a couple of passages that came to mind as we, you know, go back and we look at certain things in the Old Testament. Sometimes we find things that are tedious. Sometimes we find things that are hard to understand. We find interesting events. And I was just reminded this morning about Paul's words in two different letters. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he's talking about the wandering of the Jews in the wilderness and the things that happened to them there. And he makes this statement. He says, this is verse 11, he says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." So he's saying that, you know, it's not extraneous information. This is not stuff that you can afford to ignore. You know, we need to understand, we need to delve into both the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures, because the things that are written there are there for a purpose. Over in Romans chapter 15, I believe, he makes a similar observation in verse 4. He says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." And certainly one of the things that we're going to see today in the last part of Exodus 15 is a cause for hope. So if you'll turn to Exodus 15, we have looked at the majority of the chapter, and we found that the first 19 verses contained a song. And it was a song composed by Moses. God had led Israel through the Red Sea and destroyed their enemies, and they were standing on the other side, and they were looking out, and they were seeing, you wouldn't think this was necessarily engender singing, but they were seeing dead bodies. They were seeing the Egyptian army floating and coming up on the shore and realizing their enemy had been totally destroyed. And it had been done by the power of God. And so Moses leads the congregation in this song that we find in the first 19 verses. And in there, he not only recounts what had happened, but he gives us some of the most beautiful language addressing the character of God that we can imagine. And as we looked at that, it really goes beyond our ability to fully comprehend some of the truths that he was sharing. Well, now we get to the latter part of the chapter, and there's a little piece that I left out, partly for the sake of time, partly to deal with it separately. And then there's the first event that occurred after they departed from the Red Sea. So today we're going to pick up in verse 20 and go to the end of the chapter, and we're going to talk about Miriam and Mara. So one was a person, one was a place. But it's interesting as you go back and look into those two names, what they mean. Miriam means rebellion. Now, how would you like to name your child Rebellion? We don't know why. We don't know why she has that name, okay? But her name means rebellion. And Mara, the place, means bitterness. Now, certainly it's true that rebellion brings bitterness, but I don't think we can say that's the necessary connection that God is making in these two things following one after the other. Perhaps it is, but I just don't think we can be dogmatic about presenting that, so I'm not going to present that. But we're going to look at Miriam, and we're going to look at who she was, what she represented, and then hopefully see some truth that is described for us here in connection with this lady that goes through Scripture. And so it's the start of a teaching that we need to understand. And then as we look at the waters of Marah, we're going to find some things that are characteristic of the life of those who choose to follow God. So let's read these verses, 8 verses in all, starting at Exodus 15:20. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them, and said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. So we encounter this. I'll call her a young lady. She probably wasn't that young at this point. But we encounter this lady named Miriam, and it's the first time that we encounter her name. But it's not the first time that we find her. And so if you remember back in the first part of the book of Exodus, Moses was born during a time where there was a decree by Pharaoh that all the male babies should be killed. And Miriam was the one that accompanied him in his basket down to the edge of the Nile in the bulrushes, so to speak, and she watched to see what would happen. So again, I have no clue why this child was named Miriam. But her early days certainly were days of courage and days of obedience. I'm not sure that's what she would have chosen to do, but she went apparently in obedience to her parents' instructions, and she watched to see what would happen, and she was the one that ended up going at the instruction of Pharaoh's daughter to find someone to nurse this young child, and lo and behold, it was his mother. And so that's where we're first introduced to her, but not by name. And so here we encounter her by name, and her name is Miriam. And we find here that she is declared to be a prophetess. And so we have to think a little bit about that. And we're going to talk about what a prophetess was, but there are a couple of other passages that kind of dovetail with this to confirm this wasn't a self-proclaimed thing. She indeed was a prophetess. So over in Numbers chapter 12, we find this statement starting at verse 1. "And Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married." And then down to verse 2. "And they said, 'Hath the Lord spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us?'" Now you can look at that in a couple of ways. You can look at that as somebody who was disgruntled. They didn't like the attention that Moses was getting. But it also seems to be the truth that God had spoken through Moses and Aaron and Miriam. We're not told how, but here in our current text, she is declared to be a prophetess. That passage would tell us that God had spoken through her. And then there's another passage over in Micah chapter 6, verse 4. And it says this. This is a look back. And this is God talking to his people. He says, "And I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam." So she had a role. She was a voice for God. That's what a prophet is. She was declared to be a prophetess. She wasn't just tagging along with her brothers. She had a function and a role there. And so let's think for a minute about what is a prophetess. And the word, the Hebrew word, is derived from the Hebrew word for a prophet. So in essence, the function of the two are one and the same. And I'm not going to go into all the scripture. We could look at a lot of different scripture to tell us what a prophet is. A prophet is simply a person that speaks for God. They speak the truth of God to the people. And all through scripture, we find people who are designated as prophets. Some of them are designated as false prophets. So we know that a prophet can speak for God, or a prophet can speak for false gods. And then if you go back into the law, or go forward into the law that hasn't been given at the point that we're at in Exodus, but it's going to be given, the children of Israel were given a litmus test. Well, how do we know? If somebody comes to us and claims they're a prophet of God, how do we know? And that litmus test was very simple. If everything they declare on behalf of God comes true, then they're a prophet of God. If they declare anything that doesn't come true, they are not a prophet of God. In fact, they were to be put to death because they were representing themselves to be a prophet of God or a voice for God. So we can see pretty clearly what a prophet or a prophetess is. Now, as you go through Scripture again, you'll find the majority of those that are declared to be prophets are men. But there are several women that are declared to be prophetesses. So we have Miriam here declared to be a prophetess. We have Deborah over in Judges chapter 4. Declared to be a prophetess, one who spoke for God. And every indication is she was being obedient to God speaking through her. Keep in mind, that was a time where the nation of Israel was in sinful disarray. And God had to choose a woman to speak to them. And don't take that the wrong way. We're going to look at that. But what did she do as they were facing battle? What did she look for? She looked for a man to lead him into battle. Okay? She deflected attention is really what she did. But God used her because there wasn't a man worthy of being used in that time. So then we go forward and we find another prophetess called Huldah. That was in the days of King Josiah. Also a time, he was a refreshing godly man, but in a time where there had been a lot of godlessness in the country. But she is spoken of in 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 14, and 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 22. Then there is another one called Noadiah, and that's in the book of Nehemiah, and she was a false prophetess. She was aligned with the enemies of God's people, trying to convince them that they needed to stop working on the wall around Jerusalem. Okay? So there's one that put herself out as a prophet, but she was a false prophet. Then you have in Isaiah 8, Isaiah's wife. And we're not told much about his wife other than she was called a prophetess. Now, some people speculate, well, that's because she was married to the prophet. Don't know. We're not told. It could be that she too had the gift of prophecy in some capacity. Then over in the New Testament, Luke chapter 2, verse 36, we're told of Anna, who was a prophetess, declaring things for God. We're told of the daughters of Philip the evangelist, four daughters in Acts chapter 21, verse 9, that were prophesying. And then in Revelation 2, verse 20, we're told of a lady named Jezebel, who called herself a prophet but was a false prophet. So that's the survey of Scripture. I may have missed one somewhere, but that's the survey of Scripture of all the ladies that are mentioned as being prophetesses. So we can conclude a couple of things. God does, in fact, give the gift of prophecy to women. But it would seem that that is the exception rather than the rule. And I would suggest that we can learn something from this current passage that follows through Scripture. So there's something in Bible study in it's hermeneutics. It's how to go about Bible study. And it's the law of first mention. You've heard of it before. And as you study Genesis and Exodus, it comes up a lot because there are a lot of things mentioned for the first time in Scripture in Genesis and Exodus. And the law of first mention basically says when you find a topic first identified in Scripture, it's giving us some aspects of that topic that will be true through Scripture. Now, you have to make sure that you understand the context. You have to make sure that you're tying in the comparable passages as you go through Scripture. And so here, what do we find Miriam doing? She's leading a portion of God's people. She is publicly leading the women in worship. She's not leading a mixed congregation. Now, you could say, well, yeah, but that's because they were a male-dominated society. That's why she had that role. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. So we see that as an introduction to a woman with this type of a gift of declaring the truth of God. She was leading the women in worship and declaring truth. But then we're going to go to what I consider another bookend. So this is the first mention. Well, the kind of last mention is found over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And there we find some instruction that is very clear. And there's a lot about chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians that we're not going to talk about today. So it's, if you read it, and we're going to read part of it, we're going to read verses 26 through 40. 1 Corinthians 14. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. So we have a church service taking place in this passage. And it may be somewhat difficult for us to envision, but there were people multiple people that were participating. There wasn't just one person standing up talking like I am right now. There were multiple people. And Paul doesn't in any way say they were not being led by the Spirit of God. You notice that. Okay? There was some speaking in tongues or in languages or making utterances that needed an interpreter. And he doesn't say that it wasn't the Holy Spirit. He says, but if there's not an interpreter there to do what? Keep silent. So there's one group that was to keep silent. Then there were those that were with the gift of prophecy. They were declaring revelation. And there were multiple people getting up doing it. And so it might be likened to what we see at our Lord's Supper. Okay? I'm not saying that's what they were doing, but we at least have that in our visual picture. One brother gets up and shares something, and another brother gets up and shares something. And you know, one of the things we as elders pray every Sunday morning before we get here, before you get here, we pray that that meeting will be led by the Spirit of God, not by our own thoughts of what I want to say. Okay, so our desire is to turn it over to the Spirit of God, not to orchestrate it, and to allow different men, as the Holy Spirit leads, to get on their feet and lead us in worship and remembrance. That's the intent of that meeting. So that gives us a bit of a visual picture of what was going on here in 1 Corinthians, that Paul, or in Corinth, that Paul was addressing in his first letter to the Corinthians. And so you had people standing up and giving, and he said, this needs to be done in order. Okay? Number one, you should be polite to each other. And if Bert gets up to say something, I shouldn't stand up in the middle and say, no, you need to be quiet. I got something more important to say. It should be done decently and in order to bring edification to those that were there. But guess what? It tells us very clearly the ladies were to be silent. There is no way to interpret that differently. They were to be silent in that gathering of the church, even though they may be gifted with a gift of prophecy. So we see what is started back in Exodus 15, following through to the teaching of the local church. Now, perhaps, there would be some that would say, yeah, but Scripture was written by men. And society has been dominated by men. And so you have to take all that with a grain of salt. Now, that does two things. Number one, that directly questions the inspiration of the Word of God. The Bible says that all Scripture was inspired by God and is profitable. So to say that, to say that, and I heard it years ago, we started our Bible study in Jeff's office, and there was a couple that came, and we were excited. We were excited if a monkey came in the room at that point in time. But we were excited. They seemed like really godly people, and I'm not saying they weren't. And we were having a study, I think it was in the book of Ephesians, and all of a sudden she and we had discussion, and we allowed discussion at that time because we weren't meeting as a local church. And she said, well, you know, everybody knows that Paul is chauvinistic. And I was sitting there, and so now you're saying, what do we do? What do you do with that? Do we say anything? Do we just let it go? Well, you know me, okay? I'm not likely to just let it go. And so after thinking and praying for a moment or two, I said, you know, we just don't believe that's true. Because that cuts right to the heart of the inspiration of the Scriptures. And so that's one thing that you have to keep in mind. If you start nullifying passages of Scripture because that's not acceptable to our culture, you have just targeted the inspiration of the Scriptures. Second thing, God created society, did He not? And not only did He create it, it went awry. And there are multiple times, but at least two big ones, where God stepped in and reordered society. He reordered culture. We're looking at one of them in Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. He gave specific instructions, and guess what? He created a male-led society. If that were contrary to his desire, he went against a lot of things in laying out those rules and regulations. He was not sensitive to being culturally relevant. Okay? But he specifically laid out a male-led society. Now, I'm not going to say it wasn't a male-dominated society. That's where the fall comes in. That's where the sinfulness of man comes in, that men have abused their leadership roles. But God created a culture that was a male-led culture. Well, then roll forward a couple thousand years. And what did he do with the church? Well, lo and behold, he did the same thing. He created a male-led structure in the body of Christ. So if we want to take a position that the only reason that these things have prevailed for at least 1960 years before they started getting flipped on their head, if we want to take the position that all that was because it was a male-dominated society, we cut scriptural inspiration at the heart and we ignore God's ability to step in and reorder culture, which he did twice, and he reinforced that it was to be a male-led society. So, I think that's what we see starting off with this little account of Miriam. And we also find she lives up to her name, doesn't she? Later, the passage we looked at, she rebels against Moses' leadership. And this is, we can't tell this exact, we can't say why exactly. But when you read that passage, guess what? The order was changed. It said, and Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. Is that significant? I can't tell you definitely it is, but it's just kind of unique that the order was changed there. And who was judged? Miriam. She was turned leprous. That didn't happen to Aaron. Now, he was wrong. He didn't stop it. He went along with it, just like Adam did in the garden. He went along with what his wife led him to do, stepping out from under the authority of the husband. So, I think that's what we see. That's what I'll leave with you for this first little part, the culmination of the Song of Moses. So then we go to the waters of Marah. And we find here, subsequent to the celebration in the first part of the chapter, they started on their journey. They headed out. And it tells us they were 3 days into the wilderness of Shur. That's generally considered the area east of Egypt, where they would have been leaving the Red Sea and going forward. And it tells us simply that they were in need of water. Now, we don't know a lot about that. They may have carried a water supply with them. I would tend to think they probably did, but don't know for a fact. But I'm guessing they carried some water supply with them, but they were running out of water. And they knew, we need to find water. And so you can imagine their excitement when they, you know, at some point somebody took a step and they said, look, I think that's water up there. There's some greenery. There's some evidence that there's water. And the whole congregation must have been thrilled to death. And they get there and they start. And we aren't told whether they started to drink, whether they smelled it. Somehow they knew this is not good stuff. Okay? It said it was bitter. And so they couldn't drink it. Now, what was their response? It said that they complained to Moses. So Moses is taking the brunt of this. But was it Moses' fault? What was one of the dynamics taking place as they journeyed from the Red Sea? They were following what? A cloud. They were following a cloud which turned into a pillar of fire at night. It was the presence of God. They weren't just wandering aimlessly. They were following God who brought them to this very point. That seems kind of... As my two grandchildren down in Spanish Well would say, that's rude. Well, that seems kind of rude, doesn't it? That God would bring them in their thirst to this point. And yet it tells us here that in verse 25, it says, there he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. So God brought them to a place that did not initially fulfill their desire / need. In fact, it was a great disappointment. I'm sure it made them think, wait a minute. Moses, you told us that that cloud was God. You told us that he knew everything that we needed. But look at this. This doesn't seem like a God who knows what we need. And so that's what they were dealing with as they came to that point. And this testing is echoed in another couple of places. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 8 in verse 2, it says this, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years. So this is downstream. All the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you and know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. In verse 16 of chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. So two things that come out of that. God was leading them to places in order to test them. Now it said, so he could see what was in their heart. Did he not know what was in their heart? Absolutely he did. He was doing it so they could see what was in their heart, you know? And isn't it amazing how the tests that we come into in life reveal to us where our heart really is? Yeah, I remember one of the most severe tests I had. And I was sitting on the side of my bed one day saying, why are you doing this to me? I didn't know that was in there. But it was. And he needed for me to see what was in my heart so he could flush it out and he could take it away. And so we see before us in this an illustration of how God works in the lives of those that choose him to be their God. He leads us into test so that we can see what's in our heart. Now, this truth is also affirmed many times in Scripture. There are passages that we know very well. We're not going to read them in detail. But over in James chapter 1, we're told to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. Same concept. When we fall into testing, we're to count it joy because it's working good things in our life. In 1 Peter 4:12, we are not to think it strange when we are tested by difficult trials. I think of Job's apparent recognition of what was happening to him. Such an interesting character, such an interesting account. But in Job 23:10, he says this, but he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. So Job had a sense that he was being tested. So here they are, brought there by God. We can understand their frustration. Why would you do this? Why didn't you just provide us nice, clean water? That's all we need. We don't need these games. You know, we just need to get on with our journey. But notice that God had the solution already prepared. And so when Moses cries out to God, it says, the Lord showed him a tree. And when it was cast into the waters, it made them sweet. It made them palatable. It gave them the nourishment they needed. Now, what do we make of this tree? Well, I think before we get to that, what we see here is God providing a supernatural solution to the trials of life. I'm sure they started thinking immediately, how are we going to solve this problem? But God had a supernatural solution for them for this. And it just reminded me of the passage that I memorized as a kid over in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. This is a prime example of that. I guarantee you I would have been leaning to my own understanding. You know, trying to figure out, what do we do next? Where do we go? How do we solve this problem? Instead of just simply calling out to the Lord, admitting the need that we had, and waiting for His solution. But there He had the solution already in hand. And so what about this tree? You know, as you read this and you study this, there are a good number of Bible teachers and Bible commentators, and you may agree with this, that they see the tree as emblematic of the cross. And so the illustration goes, just as that tree provided relief from the trials of life, so the cross provides relief from the trials of our life. That might be a nice application. I don't think there's anything biblically that would confirm that that is what this tree represents. So if you've gotten precious thoughts out of that, you just hang on to those, okay? I'm not trying to bust your bubble, but I'm just saying I don't think there is biblical confirmation that that's what the tree represents. So let me give you some examples of some Old Testament things that are later highlighted and confirmed for us in the New Testament in a way that we know this is what it represents. So you have Moses a little bit later in this book with the serpent on the stick. And guess what? Scripture confirms. The Lord Jesus Himself said, that represents me. That represents me being lifted up. So where we see that, we have absolute assurance and confidence. This is what this means. This is what this speaks of. There's another one in Jacob when he was dreaming and he saw a ladder up to heaven. And guess what? That was also confirmed in the New Testament as being representative of Christ. You have the expulsion of Hagar from the presence of Abraham. And in the book of Galatians, I think it is, we see that that is an allegory. So it's not just one that we make up because we, oh, I think I can see this. No, we have it confirmed biblically that that's what that's to be taken as. We have something like the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. And that also is highlighted in the New Testament. So we see examples where things that seem to be pictures, seem to be types, are confirmed in the New Testament. Not so with this being representative of the cross. So, what do we make of it? Well, I believe that God is demonstrating to them that your solution for the problems that you are going to face as you go through this journey are not going to be man-made. They're going to be God-provided. He provided a supernatural, there's been all kind of research to figure out what kind of tree this was. What kind of tree was it that could make the water sweet? Who cares? God made this tree make the water sweet. It was a supernatural event, and I think he's telling them, as you continue this journey, guess what? There are going to be more tests along the way. I'm hoping that you'll look back and you say, oh, we need to look to God. We need to look up. We need to call on him, not try to rely on our own devices. I think there's a parallel between what we read over in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Let's just turn there. I've got a few minutes. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. And so early in the book, Paul makes a statement something like, I am flabbergasted that you have so quickly moved away from the faith that you claim to possess. And so what had happened, they claimed to have a relationship with Christ, with God through Christ by faith, but now they're going back to the works of the law to try to achieve righteousness. And so here in verse chapter 3, he's talking about this, and I think it ties into what I'm trying to say. He says in verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, In you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So what's he saying? As you continue through this life, it is going to require faith on a daily basis. And I think that's the same lesson that he's trying to get across early in their journey. I mean, they're just getting started. And I think he's trying to say, when you encounter these difficulties, you need to look up. You need to look to me. Now, they were a little bit fortunate, I'm going to say. How long did it take for them to see the deliverance? Pretty quick, wasn't it? Don't you wish all your trials were that way? Yeah, you do, but they're not. We encounter trials that can last for months. Some can last for years. Some can last a lifetime. And I was just struck how in the Lord's Supper, two or three people talked about the deliverance that we have that may come at the point of death. And so I don't know what trial you're in the midst of, what test you're in the midst of, but I think this can offer us hope and encouragement. He knows exactly what we're going through. He knows exactly what that solution is going to be, but it may not be what we're thinking or when we're thinking. So we have to continue to keep our eyes on him. There's one more passage. I referred to 1 Corinthians 10 earlier. We're going to look at one passage. I've talked about this before. It's a familiar passage. It's in verse 13. And it says no temptation has overtaken you. That word can also mean testing. We tend to think when we read that, oh, temptation to sin. Well, frequently, a test is both an opportunity and a temptation to sin, isn't it? Satan's there trying to get us to do just what Israel was tending to do. There is no temptation or testing that has overtaken you except as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able, but will with the testing also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And I've told you before, one Greek word makes up that phrase, make the way of escape. One Greek word. And it's repeated one time, one other time in Scripture. And it talks about watching the godly people before you and considering the end of, that's it, the end of their manner of life, the culmination. So what is he saying here? He's not saying there's going to be an escape hatch somewhere that gets you out of this trial. He's saying he's going to bring it to an end. It will come to an end. It may come to an end tomorrow. It may come to an end next week. It may come to an end when you go to heaven. But it will come to an end. And he's done that so we can be able to bear up under the stresses of the test and the trials that we face in life. So when they're there, we need to come together. We need to help one another. But most of all, we need to look up and wait for the salvation that he has for us. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for these vivid illustrations that you have just scattered throughout Scripture. We pray that you would help us to be diligent students of your word so that we can understand the messages that you have for us. We pray that you would help us to be faithful in the journey. Just as we see the example here, that we would not complain, that we would not murmur, that we would not try to solve all our own problems by our own self-effort. Doesn't mean that we aren't supposed to work, that we aren't supposed to think, but help us to look to you as the one who has all the solutions that we need and to walk by faith as we trust in you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.